contains the prison epistles. We're moving on to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me as I read silently. Actually, a side note, silent reading is actually better reading comprehension silently than orally. Did you know that? That's an old teacher trick. A lot of us think oral reading is how we get knowledge, but it's silent reading that's the best. So maybe we'll just start doing silent reading from now on. Silent preaching, too. That would really make you guys excited. I can just stand up here and you could just read my thoughts. Verses 1 through 4, Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to his beloved church, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Last week, we talked about the requirements of a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the gospel. And we say that, and I use that terminology not because I just made that up. I say that because in Philippians 1:27, the verse starts out, "Only let your manner of life," and I put in parentheses there, kind of an explanation, conduct as a gospel citizen, your manner of life, your walk, your talk, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct, and the word there, the polis, invites us to look at the idea of this Roman colony. The Philippians would have known exactly what Paul was referring to, because as a Roman colony, the Philippians had certain expectations of how they were to dress, like the Romans, how they were to speak, Latin, like the Romans, how they were to act, their rights, their privileges as Philippians, as essentially Roman citizens, although they were living away from Rome. And they knew that, and Paul knew, that he says, you know what, you know how to act as Philippians, as a Roman colonia, so you ought to know how to act as a citizen of the gospel. You know how to act as a citizen of Philippi. What about as a citizen of heaven? And I listed here that citizenship test, and I focused on the first two, standing firm in one spirit and one mind and striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. It says, make yourself worthy of the title of Christian. Let your conduct be that of someone who is worthy to be called Christian. And the requirements of a good kingdom citizenry is to stand firm in one spirit, to strive side by side, and to stand as one unit. And we think this is interesting. The most important requirement is for Christians to have unity. That if you really want to be a citizen of the gospel, that if you really want to be someone who is known as a Christian, you're going to be unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be one unit, like a fighting force is one unit. And that's a little surprising to me, somewhat. But it shouldn't surprise me, because not only did Paul say that, but Jesus Christ himself said that as well. And I told you last week, kind of a tongue-in-cheek, I used this illustration, this weird metaphor of a infomercial on TV. Or of a great assembly. Let's say that through some special technology or special dispensation, and again, I know this is far out, but I shared this last week, so you're familiar with it, that we were able to get Jesus Christ himself to appear at our church. Okay, now stay with me for just a minute, okay? Don't they'll fly off the handle. And let's just say that that was able to happen. And the topic of the discussion was, Jesus, do you have any advice for the church today? What's the one thing you would tell the church of Christ today? What is the one thing that's on your mind, Jesus? And if we did that, if we invited Jesus Christ to come up here on this stage and we publicized it to the city of Columbus, to how do you think we could sell tickets to that? Oh, absolutely. We could sell tickets. We'd have people lined up out the doors, even if he only spoke for 30 seconds, to tell us the one thing. Lord, tell us the one thing. What's on your heart? And we know that Jesus Christ's heartbeat was for the souls of men. So Lord, tell us, what is the greatest evangelism tool ever created? Tell us, just give it to us, and we'll do it. Lord, speak. And he gets up and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And just in case we didn't get it the first time, in John chapter 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me. And we skip down to the end of verse 21. It says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And he repeats it again, so that the world may know that you have sent me. So if Jesus Christ came here and we asked him, what's your one thing you want to tell us as a church today? Lord, we know you only got 30 seconds. Tell us what we're to do. Jesus would say, love one another, and the world will see it, and they will know that God sent me. Thank you very much. And then he would leave. And all the people in the auditorium would go, that's it? I want a refund. Yawn. I want my money back. That's exactly what they would do. I mean, we asked for it. Jesus, tell us the secret. What's the secret sauce? What's the secret ingredient? And he tells us, love one another. If you love one another and you have unity and the world sees that, they'll know that I, Jesus Christ, was sent by God and they'll believe in me. That's the secret. That's the ingredient. The greatest proof of Christian conduct, the number one indicator that we as Christians are citizens of the kingdom is unity. In other words, are you ready for this? The glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is a group project. It is something we all do together. In fact, the greatest desire expressed by Jesus Christ on this earth was that his followers would be of the same mind, that they would love one another, and that they would be unified by one purpose. And that was the glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ's greatest desire. That was his greatest prayer. Now, something about what I just said really rubs us the wrong way, though, because, Donovan, I was kind of under the impression that the Christian life was sort of like an individual sport, sort of like tennis, that singles tennis is very much an individual sport. And if I read my Bible and if I go to church and if I try to live a holy life, then I'll be okay. And if my conduct and my activities are my own and my spiritual successes and my spiritual failures are my own as well. So essentially, Donovan, I think that really my righteousness is my business and my sin is my business. And what I choose to share with others, that's my business. My family's my business. When and where and how often I go to church is my business. So Donovan and Christian love, buzz off. Because you need to mind your own business. And Christian love, of course. Donovan, I want to be a citizen of the gospel. I want to be part of this kingdom. But I want to be surrounded by citizens that are like me. I want them to agree with me. I want them to match my interest. I want them to match my age. I want them to match my goals, my desire, my age, my music, my preaching, my activities, my dress. And if I can't find that here, then I'll go find it somewhere else. Now, what does this thinking lead to? This thinking leads exactly where you think it leads. Dissatisfaction, disunity, divisiveness, disloyalty, dissatisfaction. Because what we're saying, if that is our attitude, is that my kingdom is more important than God's kingdom. When push comes to shove, I'm going to protect my kingdom and not God's kingdom. And the church cannot be effective. The body of Christ cannot be effective when it is populated with people whose main concern is the glorification of their own kingdom and not the glorification of God's kingdom. It just won't happen. It's just not effective. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this, and that's why he repeatedly and forcefully warned against it. And if you want to know the poster child for a divisive church, it would be the Corinthian church. And Paul told the Corinthians on several different occasions, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." In other words, if I were to show up and see you, you would be a little ashamed. And what does he say? He says, "Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." That's what Paul feared that he'd find when he came to the Corinthian church. Paul knew that this was a problem. It was a problem in that day. And he revealed it in 2 Corinthians. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Makes another plea. And again, we could go on and on and on at Paul's exhortations to unity and his exhortations for love and living in the Spirit so that there are no divisions. But still, if there was no need for these warnings, Paul wouldn't have said them. So we know that 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ had these issues, and they have them today. So how does it happen? How does division happen? Why does Paul tell us this idea that we need to be in full accord of one mind? Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. How does division happen? Well, I'm going to use something that probably most of you are familiar with. And that is this. You've all seen the pink flamingo lawn ornaments, haven't you? If you have these on your lawn, I sincerely apologize for what I'm about to say. It was the only thing I could think of, all right? So please do not take personal offense to this. You live in a nice neighborhood. It's always been a nice neighborhood. Manicured lawns, quiet, lots of nice people. People have mufflers on their cars. They have earbuds. They don't play music through the loud stereo whatever they're driving, their Corvettes. Somebody moves in and decides that they're going to put pink flamingos on their lawn. Nobody else has pink flamingos on their lawn. And this is irritating. It's a little upsetting. But it happens, and it causes division. But it doesn't stop there. They let their house kind of fall apart. Stop mowing their lawn. In fact, the lawn gets so high you can't even see the pink flamingos anymore. Then you got the music, and it comes out, and you can hear it. You're trying to sleep. It's 2 a.m., and you hear the thump, 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 thump of the heavy bass of whatever is popular nowadays. And you're like, that's just a minor irritation of life. Well, I understand, I know that, but take it a step further. Once that happens in a neighborhood, other people see that. And then they implicitly have permission to do the same thing. And somebody else down the street says, you know what, I've always liked pink flamingos. That guy has them. Why not me? Bunk, bunk, bunk. He doesn't mow his lawn. Why should I have to mow my lawn? They play music in the middle of the night. Why can't I? And I know it sounds cliche, and I know it sounds kind of old-fashioned, but that's what happens. That's how neighborhoods go downhill. It's because one person decides, I'm going to exercise my freedom to do this because I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about the neighborhood. I care about my yard, and whatever I think is best for my yard, I'm going to do, and everybody else can figure it out later. And pretty soon, the whole neighborhood starts to look like that. Now, if you doubt me on this, you can go look up the research. They call it the theory of broken windows. When people see places like this, they don't think anybody's in charge. They don't think anybody cares. And when that happens, people start to get a little loose and things go downhill. It can happen in a city. It can happen in a neighborhood. It can happen to a society. We may not be able to do anything about it. We don't condone it. But all because of the selfish actions of one person, the neighborhood, the street starts to go downhill. We don't tolerate in our neighborhoods. Why do we tolerate this within the body of Christ? Don't you think the same things happen in the body of Christ? Where in the world did we get this idea that my conduct and my activities and my spiritual successes and my spiritual failures are my own, and they don't affect anybody else? My sin is my business. Where I go to church, how often I attend church is my business. My family's my business. And the truth is that Jesus taught us that your conduct and your activities do affect the body of Christ. Our spiritual success and our spiritual failures do affect others. Your righteousness is not just your business, and your sin is certainly not just your business. It has an impact. Like it or not, it does. And as a Christian, metaphorically speaking, as a Christian, you have the right to plant flamingos in your front yard. You certainly do. You have that right. You have that freedom. I wouldn't question your salvation. What I would question is that what's best for the neighborhood? Is what best for the church? That's something to think about. The sad reality is that one person's selfish actions in a church body can have ripple effects on the entire body. Just as one person's righteous acts and one person's motivation for love and service can affect others. Just the same. Now, when we talk about things like this, the collective response from the body of Christ, millions of Christians around the world, is one large, gigantic yawn. Donovan, frankly, we're too busy setting up our own kingdoms to care about this. We have no interest in following the world's most powerful evangelistic tool, and that is unity in the body of Christ. No interest. We'd rather set up our own kingdoms. Folks, the world doesn't know Christ because Christians can't stand each other. They're not fulfilling the prayer of Jesus Christ, his heartbeat, which was that they would be one, that they would realize that they are of one spirit, that they are of one body, of one purpose. Yeah, Donovan, but sometimes it's doctrinal. You know, we got to stand against error and false teaching. How many churches are you aware of that have split over false teaching? How many churches are you aware of that have split over the location of the piano or the color of the carpet? Happens all the time. Now, I know that sometimes we have to separate from other believers because of false teaching. I understand that. But I would say the vast majority of what Christians get upset about are things that do not matter. They do not matter. And I talked to you about organ placement, piano placement, carpet color, lights, how the height of the light hanging from the ceiling. Those are the why Christians hate each other over things like that. And I'm sure you have worse stories. But Christians can't stand other Christians because they are so concerned about protecting their own kingdoms and their own interests that they're willing to watch their neighborhoods and people around them that are unsaved go to hell, and it doesn't bother them at all. It doesn't even register. And if you were to say to the typical Christian something like, you know, your fighting is causing people to run away from Christ. So what else is new? Your divisiveness is not helping the kingdom of Christ. I don't care. Your suspicion, backbiting, and selfish ambition is hurting your church. Then I'll find another one. Here, help me stick this flamingo in my front yard. Donovan, honestly, give us a compelling reason to seek unity, because I see no good reason other than obedience to Christ. I don't see a compelling reason to pray or to establish unity. I don't care. If I have a disagreement with my church, I find a new church. If I have a disagreement with a brother, I find a new brother. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is making the argument that we should strive together side by side, to be firm in one spirit. He's telling the Philippians, get it together. Get the flamingos out of your yard. Mow your lawn. You're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Can I force you to do it? No. Am I threatening you? No. Paul is making an appeal that's not based on punishment. He's making an appeal because it's the right thing to do. And he moves to another aspect. He talks about the citizen aspect we've discussed before. I would call that the world out here. And now he moves it in these verses. Philippians, I want you to be of the same mind, the same love, not just because it's the right thing to do, it's because it's who you are. It's because it's who you are. The formula for unity. We know why division happens, so what's the formula for unity? And Paul lists it here. And the way he sets up the verse by saying if, he sets it up in a very logical argument. He's basically saying, well, if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then most certainly this is true. And he starts with encouragement in Christ. The word there, paraclesis. You've heard of the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit, this helper, this encouragement to come alongside. Paul says, if we come alongside and encourage one another, and then the next step, if there's comfort or consolation in love, the agape love. If we have that, do Christians have agape love? Yeah, they're supposed to. Are Christians supposed to be encouraging one another in Christ? The paraclesis, the coming alongside. Yeah, that's true. If there's participation and fellowship in the Spirit, you're all in one spirit. A lot of Christians complain, I don't have anything in common with other believers. We all have the same Holy Spirit within us. It's the greatest thing anybody could ever have in common to know that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives within you and lives within all of us. Now, that's something in common. If that's true, then, and then he just gets to the basic stuff. We're talking basic human emotion. He says, if you have a drop of affection or empathy or emotions in your body, then you'll be of the same mind, same love, a full accord. He's doing the if then. It's a very logical argument that Paul makes. He's saying, if these things are all true about you, then there's no reason at all, either logically or spiritually, for Christians to not get along. And it's pretty compelling. It's as if he says, if you love one another, why in the world would there be any division? And folks, I believe unity is possible. Unity is possible. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told us about it, and Paul wouldn't have told us about it. Certainly, unity is possible. Unity isn't a fantasy. It is possible, even in this fallen, broken world, to have unity in the body of Christ. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And when we see the words, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, my mind goes to the Beatitudes where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And sometimes you might read that and think, well, you know what, Donovan? That sounds a lot like being a doormat. I mean, we should look at others more significant than ourselves. Is that some sort of, power play? And I put myself at the bottom and everybody's allowed to step over on top of me? That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is this idea, and we're going to have to go to this idea to kind of explain it. I'll use something called the fundamental attribution error that psychologists tell us about. And what the fundamental attribution error is let's say you're at dinner, and you're at dinner with another couple or something. And one of the people at the table order a chocolate cake, piece of chocolate cake. You have restaurants that have those gigantic pieces of cake that's supposed to impress you, charge you $8 for. If your guests order that cake, one guest in particular, you start to go things like, oh, they must be hungry. You know, don't you know there's children starving in Africa? You might want to lay off of that cake, if you know what I mean. You could stand to lose a few. But we order the chocolate cake, and it's like, well, my blood sugar's low, and so I need this cake. What the fundamental attribution error is basically this. We tend to minimize our own shortcomings and maximize those of everybody else. That's all that is. That's a fancy psychological term. Paul makes it much more simpler here. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, what he's saying is, start cutting people some slack. You cut yourself slack all the time. But we don't cut slack for anybody else, no. Because what we're doing is we're assigning all these things of circumstances we don't know about while we know all our circumstances. And obviously everything we do is righteous and rational. But what they're doing is irrational and irresponsible. I can order the cake because my glucose level is fine and I need the nutrition. Somebody else orders the cake, they're fat, greedy, gluttonous. Or to give you a more personal example, last Monday I was at the airport and I see a young man traveling alone with a baby. Now this guy was no more than 20 years old. I mean, he was a scrap of a man. And he had a little baby with him, probably 10 months old. And this poor guy, he is totally unprepared for flying with a baby. He has a stroller. He has a baby carrier. He has 3 carry-on bags. And maybe a backpack and a diaper bag. I don't know. He had so much stuff. He's trying to get on this little tiny Delta jet. And I'm a frequent flyer, so I'm sitting there in my waiting for my premium boarding pass. And I'm looking at him going, amateur. If only he was as smart as I was, he'd have his app on his smartphone to board. This poor guy's looking for his boarding passes. He can't find them. He's got all this stuff. And I'm sitting there thinking, amateur, slacker. Where's that baby's mama? And this whole time, I'm sitting there judging him. And I'm thinking this way. I'm getting ready to board the flight to Atlanta. And then it hit me. I'm not going to Atlanta. I'm going to Detroit. I'm at the wrong gate. I was this close to trying to board the wrong flight. I would have never got on board, but I would have had the embarrassment of, you know, walking up there. Yes, I'm in economy. I'm in the business class. Oh, I'm going to Detroit. Sorry. You know, and I would rationalize that. I'd say, well, I'm busy. I got things going on. And so it's understandable for me to try to board the wrong flight because I have so much things going on in my life. And that guy, he is obviously a slacker. That is what we're talking about. We're looking at other people and we're just trying just for a moment to consider they may have other circumstances in their life that are going on that you have no idea. And if I'm willing to cut myself some slack because I know my circumstances, then I ought to be willing to cut some other people some slack too. I'm considering someone else. I'm looking at them and saying, you know what? They have situations in their lives that I don't understand. So I'm going to withhold my judgment. It's not a doormat. It's simply saying cut other people some slack. And it also doesn't mean to excuse sin. It just means don't excuse your own sin while condemning somebody else's. Oh, we are so good at excusing our sin. But we're not good at excusing other sin. I showed you this slide last week of a family photo. And again, continuing on with the infomercial theme, before and after. Before Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, 1 through 4, there's this focus on individual kingdoms. After it's taken to heart, after it becomes habitual, after we understand truly what Paul is trying to teach us, that we take seriously his calls for unity, we understand that we can become a church, a body of Christ that has one purpose and one kingdom. We all have something in common. We have the Spirit of God living inside us. Is it possible for Berean Bible Church to exhibit and exemplify this type of unity? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. It's not outside the realm of possibility, even within this fallen world. Sure, there'll be times when we're tested. But all in all, having unity in the body of Christ is a sweet thing, and it is possible as long as we don't start planting flamingos in our front yard. When we start thinking about our own interests above those of others, when we start thinking about our own preferences and our own desires over the greater needs of our church body, that's when things become problematic. And I think the most interesting part of this whole discussion, let's look back on verse 1. Paul uses this phrase, if there is any affection and sympathy. And of course, I don't have to tell you this, but those of you who are not familiar as much with the King James Version, you know, the King James says, if any bowels of mercies. The King James has some fantastic phrases in it. That's one of them. If any bowels of mercies. You're like, why does it say bowels of mercy? Because the Greek word here literally means, your innards. Metaphorically speaking, the Greek language, emotions and gut feeling were the same thing. Literally, that gut feeling was saying your insides. If you don't find unity for these other reasons, find it in just being human. Just your basic emotions of affection and sympathy. He's appealing here to our most basic human connection. And it's that connection that unbelievers feel. Unbelievers are made in God's image just like we are. And they can love. And they can have emotion. And they can have strong feelings. And they can do outstanding, extraordinary things for humankind. So Paul appeals to that basic human connection. And what is that? Just that feeling of pity and of love and of service. Literally the emotions that are within us. It's the pity a father has when he sees his daughter crying on her bed after a broken heart. It's that drive we have when we see a gap. When you see a gap and you know it needs to be filled. And you step out and you say, I will stand in the gap. I will stand in the gap. It's Isaiah when he hears the words, who will we send? Who will go for us? And deep within, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. There's no great spiritual reason to do this. If you want a spiritual reason, Paul lists that out. Paul, his final argument is, you don't need a spiritual reason. Be unified if the only reason is because you care. Just care. And let's get real here for a moment. Some days, I don't care. There are days, and I'm speaking as a Christian here, where I want to pack up my bags and I want to get a tent and a cook stove and find the wilderness in Utah somewhere and get away from everyone and everything. Because some days I just don't care. You ever want to just send a letter to everyone in your life, your job, your church, your family, and just say, folks, I love you, but you're driving me crazy. I'll be back one of these days. Until then, adios. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about, by the way. Temporarily, that might help us feel better, but inside of me and inside of you, there is a fire that burns that cannot be extinguished, and that's the fire to connect with people. It's the fire to nurture other believers. It's there. It's within all of us. And despite the days, which I have them, where I don't want to prepare a message, despite the days where the last thing I want to get up here and do is preach, I have to dig way down deep. Do it because you care. You got to care. If for no other reason, if you don't feel particularly spiritual that day, if you don't feel particularly motivated, if you don't feel good, if you don't feel healthy, you feel sick, you feel terrible, you feel like you just run away, reach deep down and say, I care. It's not wrong to care. You know, sometimes we discount emotion. But being emotional about something, it just means you care. And there's nothing wrong about caring. There's a fire within us that cannot be extinguished. And as much as I think I would enjoy going out to Utah by myself, I know that I would lie in bed at night and saying, somebody's got to stay at the gap, Donovan. Somebody has to say, here am I, send me. And I'm not just talking about myself. I'm talking about you. You know, I was looking at the bulletin this morning. Financial report last Sunday received $5,294 in the offering. It's a regular occurrence, folks. Your giving encourages me. It encourages those around you. Did you know that? Did you know when you give to the Lord's work, not only are you helping physically, but you're helping people spiritually. You're encouraging, saying, that's good. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. When somebody steps up, and you know, we knock teenagers a lot. We think, oh, teens, you know, they do their thing. We do ours. I got my daughters out of bed this morning and said, Carolee is sick. We need somebody to play the piano. And that somebody is you. Now, you may think, well, you know, just next man up. That's how we do things. It certainly is. But imagine not being here this morning in church and not being able to sing. Would that encourage you? I would have felt pretty low, honestly. The simple act of a teenager coming up and playing the piano can encourage the body of Christ. And if they were not willing to do that, how discouraged and down we would feel. That seems so simple, but those are the little things upon which life as a believer turns. When I get a text message from a church member praying for me, when I feel the prayers of God's people, not only on my behalf, but on the behalfs of others, that comes from within. That comes from a place that is deeper. So if we ignore Jesus' exhortations, which we shouldn't do, by the way, at the very least, consider the fact that there are people depending on you. They're depending on you. Not just your family, not just your children. The people that are here in this room, they are depending on you. And your presence or your absence affects them greatly. It does. And again, I'm not saying that let's see who can be the best doormat. That's not the point. The point is, am I willing to look at other believers and to see them as I see myself? Am I willing to give them a little slack when they irritate me as I give myself when I irritate others? Am I willing to do that? Or am I still in the business of building my own kingdom? And I'm also confident, I'm sure of this, that someday in heaven we'll enjoy the sweet fellowship of perfect unity in heaven with God. There will be no disunity. There will be no divisiveness. There will be no flamingos in the front yard or tall grass to mow. Because we'll have one purpose and one Father and one Son to worship. And it will be perfect, sweet fellowship and harmony that we have always desired. Who doesn't want harmony in the body of Christ? You ask people on the street, you want harmony in the body of Christ? Yes, I want harmony in the body of Christ. Who doesn't want it? We all want it. We have the formula for it. We can experience it. And I know that we'll experience it for sure one day in heaven. And it's going to put a lot of things in perspective. A lot of things in perspective. We're going to look back and we're going to see people in heaven. We're going to see people who are Presbyterian, who are Lutheran. We're going to say, how did they get here? We're going to see people down the street, people we've had arguments with, people we had disagreement with. What are they doing here? We're all going to be together, and we're all going to be joyful, and we're all going to be worshiping God together as it should be, as it was intended to be in the garden. It's a great thing to look forward to. And when we read about heaven, and you read in Revelation, there isn't so much this emphasis on individual happiness. Like, I'm going to have a mansion, and I'm going to have a street of gold, and I'm going to get all this stuff. The emphasis is always the church in heaven together, singing praise to God. The ultimate fellowship. One spirit, one body, one Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. Isn't it amazing that some people that we have known, even in our own congregation, are experiencing that even right now? I wonder if they're thinking about us. I doubt it. But let's just say they did. What would they tell us? Bereans, don't worry. It's going to get better. It can be better. Your brothers and sisters of Christ await you in that heavenly city. Until then, we will wait and pray. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.